Our scripture today is from Nehemiah chapter 5. I believe it's page 518 or 519 in the Pew Bible. If you would like to turn there. Continuing a series on walls under reconstruction. Nehemiah 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. As we have now looked at Nehemiah for several weeks, we have consistently sought to make a two-part application of the book. The first application has been to ourselves as a church body. Nehemiah is a book that relates to a group of people doing a work that God has called them to do. Therefore, there are legitimate principles in Nehemiah to apply to a group of people when they get together to do the will of God. We've also, though, attempted to make another kind of application of this book to our own individual lives. I have indicated that one of the phenomena going on within the book of Nehemiah is that 61 years before the book of Nehemiah comes into writing, Zerubbabel had returned with a group of captives described in the book of Ezra to Jerusalem and had rebuilt the temple. For 61 years, the temple had been standing. The temple was the place of worship. But while the temple was standing, the walls that were around the city were down, therefore indicating that even though the people had restored their worship, they had not restored their defenses. And it's a tremendous model, a picture, of, if you will, of a person who has established a personal relationship with God. The worship, which was previously absent in life, has been restored. There's been a born-again experience. But still, as one goes on living and finds, if they're not careful, that no growth has taken place, then you can so easily find your life still subject to the forces that you were subject to before you ever gave your heart to Christ. The defenses are down. The enemy seems to come in, and he seems to be able to come in at will. So Nehemiah has focused on how to rebuild those walls that are down, so that there can be not only that restoration of individual worship to God, but there can be the restoration of victory in our life and triumph and success. As we looked at Nehemiah chapter 4 last week, we indicated that when we get on the move for God and rebuild walls in our lives with the Lord's help, we can expect external opposition. There will be people who, like Sanballat and Tobiah, will come to us and will have us locked in a box and say, "You feeble people, do you think you can ever be strong? Do you think that condition you've lived with so many years in your life and have never done anything about, do you think that you can now do anything about it?" And the tremendous wave of discouragement as people have an expectation. We may have an expectation of ourselves that says, "You can never do anything more than you are." We saw last week how Nehemiah dealt with that. How the enemy wants us to focus on the rubble in our life instead of the wall that is being built. Well, having dealt with that problem, which is an external problem, opposition from the outside telling us we can't do it, Nehemiah 5 comes to deal with our internal problems, suggesting to us that if Satan cannot defeat us in our walk externally, he will try to bore within and work within and sabotage us in our walk. Whereas in Nehemiah chapter 4, the trouble against the rebuilders of the wall was from the outside, from their enemies. The trouble in Nehemiah chapter 5 is from within. There is division within that group of people. As we look at that division, there is a simple word that can explain why the division occurred, and the simple word is sin. And therefore, I would use Nehemiah chapter 5 as a chapter which describes how a whole group of people deal with the problem of sin in their midst, and also then how we as individuals can deal with sin when we find it present in our life. As you open to Nehemiah 5, the first intimation you get that something is wrong is that you pick up immediately a destructive kind of atmosphere. And this is the nature of sin. Nehemiah 5 doesn't immediately rush to define what the sin is. It just points out the havoc that is there. And the havoc that we see is the fact that there are three different groups of people who are complaining. And it's not just any complaint. For verse 1 tells us that not only were the men involved in raising the outcry, and as the custodians of the money in the family in those days, we might expect that they would be involved, but the pressure has hit the home so that the wives have joined in the uproar and the cry. And three groups are noting the destructiveness of sin. One group is saying, "We've got large families and we don't have enough to eat." That's verse 2. Another group are property owners who are mortgaging their property in order to survive the inflation spiral. Does that sound contemporary at all? You're familiar with fixed assets and cash flow needs, I think. Fixed assets is what you've got that's continuing. It's if you own a home, the mortgage or the investment on the house or the like. Well, you know, if you worked at family budgeting at all, that you should not use fixed assets to meet current needs, should you? If you start using fixed assets to meet current needs, it isn't going to be long until you run out of fixed assets, and then you not only don't have anything for the future, you won't have anything for the present. But that's precisely what was happening in this period of time now, while these walls are being rebuilt. A group of people simply runs out of cash. And it's not hard to figure out why they'd run out of cash. This chapter tells us there was a famine. The previous chapter has told us that there are many people who lived outside the walls that for safety purposes had now been moved inside the walls, and therefore their source of living had been cut off, their farming and the like. There was the king's tax. You know, death and taxes don't go away. And so the taxes were ever present. And there was also the continual work on the wall, which prevented them doing things that would have monetary profit. So many people are winding up having to liquidize their estates in order to provide cash flow needs, and they're beginning to feel the pinch. A third group are the people who are so poor that they're having to mortgage off their children in order to keep food coming in. It's either put the kids out as slaves or let everybody starve to death. They have no choice. A terribly destructive system has taken place within the body, and people are hurting within the body. And when people hurt in the body, it affects, as Paul says, when one member of the body hurts, all hurt. Now, we recognize as we look at this chapter that it tells us something about what I'd call the seamy side of the work of God. Unfortunately, you can look at groups of people whom God has called to do a work, and at one point or another in their experience, you could poke around and find something that might be seamy, some point at which they did not live up to the full expectation that God had for them. And how that group deals with that problem will determine whether they go on to do the work of God or whether they fold up back in on themselves and the work of God ceases to be done. The Scripture is tremendously honest with us about people and about groups to show us that people within the body of Christ and groups within the body of Christ have their problems from time to time. Here's a group with a problem. Well, we can look at the seamy side and the destructive side of sin as it related to a whole group of people and just a moment define what the nature of the sin was. But we ought to recognize that when we as individuals permit sin to lodge itself and carry on in our life, we as well begin to set up destructive forces. Destructive forces that come back upon us and destructive forces that come back upon other people, our family, and others that are about us. Take the sin of anger just as one example, and there are multitudes of examples that could be used. But when you consistently commit the sin of anger, obviously there's no way that you can keep that anger only locked up and destroying yourself. It will be released, and it will affect other people. Sin, by its very nature, is destructive. The sorrowful thing about it is that sin destroys something of value. You know, if it were just a matter of bringing a brick out here and saying it's destructive in that it breaks a brick, well, nobody's going to cry over a 25-cent brick, or I don't know, what do bricks cost these days? 25 cents? Do they cost more than that? Whatever. I mean, you're not going to lose a lot of tears over somebody breaking a brick. But if you brought out a Stradivari violin on this platform and somebody took an axe and just chopped right into it, even though I'm not a violinist, something within me would, just because you're destroying something that's very precious. And because our lives are very precious to God, when sin reigns in them, it's destroying ourselves and our relationships that that God has intended to be of so much more value than we have when we have seen. We have to ask ourselves, you know, if there is sin that we are letting take place in our life, who is that sin hurting? If we will look long enough, and it won't take too long probably, to see that indeed our sin brings other people pain. That's a characteristic of sin. It's destructive. It's selfish. Verses 6 and 7 get to the perpetrators of the sin in Nehemiah's day, the nobles and the officials who were exacting usury. These were the people with the fat wallets of the day who were making them fat on the bad luck, the strickenness, the poverty of others. There's probably no more despicable sort of person than the slum landlord, if you will, who takes his tenements, which are reeking with rats and garbage, charges an exorbitant price, and profits off the poor. That kind of thing is here in Nehemiah, where the people that have it are subtracting what little is left from the people that do not have it in the body. And they are simply seeking their own personal advantage, charging usury. Now, in Israel, in the Old Testament, usury was specifically forbidden. We know from Nehemiah chapter 5 what the rate of usury is. When I tell you the rate, you probably won't think it's usury. But in verse 11, you see the phrase that they had to give back the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Hundredth part means 1%, doesn't it? What evidently happened is the money holders were charging 1% a month interest. So 12% a year. And if you've looked at Bank of America card or MasterCard lately, you know that 12% isn't usury, right? I think, by the way, I don't never get political in the pulpit, but I really think the godly people in America ought to rise up against usury. It does nothing but hurt the poor. But be that as it may, I'll get off my soapbox at that point, but that's a strong conviction with me, and if I were in the political arena, that's what I would be working for. One of the things. But the Lord has specifically forbidden the lending of things with interest to the children of Israel, because he wanted the children of Israel to put family love ahead of love for money. And there were people who were simply saying to themselves, here's a quick opportunity to get rich off someone else's disadvantage. So it's my way and my comfort no matter what it does to you. This is the inevitable nature, a characteristic of sin, that it's selfish. My way and my comfort at anyone else's. And sin is disobedient to the word of God, verses 8 and 9. Nehemiah is banking his charge to the nobles on the fact that they're doing something which is not to be done. Although he doesn't specifically quote Deuteronomy 23 and Leviticus 25, those two passages of Scriptures forbade the lending of money with interest and forbade a child of Israel ever being made as a slave. And yet both things are being done. Sin is inevitably a going against the Word of God. We might try to come up with good rationale for it, but the word is written. Sin also brings reproach, another characteristic. Nehemiah says, shouldn't you walk, verse 9, in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Boy, isn't this the case when a whole group of people who bear the name of Christ fall into division? The people on the outside look at it and say, it's all a joke. They're like everyone else. And this is exactly what Nehemiah feared in terms of the work of God. The people on the outside, the non-believers, would look at it and say, they don't really believe in what they're doing. Look at their kind of conduct. They're ripping one another off. Great love they have for each other. And sin has that terrible characteristic that when we participate in it, it brings us in the name of God into reproach. And I think one thing that's unstated in this passage that sin additionally accomplishes as a characteristic is that when we continue in sin, the work of God stops in our life. That is the work that God has called us to do. If you look carefully in the first 13 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, you'll find not one reference to the building of the wall. Every other chapter has had reference to the building of the wall, but in these 13 verses of Nehemiah 5, while this problem is going on, there is no reference to the building of the wall, and the reason why there's no reference is that the problem had become so acute that the building on the wall had to stop so that the problem could be dealt with. And if Nehemiah hadn't dealt with the problem, the wall would have never gotten done. And isn't this true of our lives, that when we consciously step out of the will of God and perpetually persist in doing that which is contrary to His counsel and His Word, the work of God really, in those moments, comes to a stop in our life, and the things that the Lord wants to accomplish through us can't be done. Well, how do we deal with this situation? Verses 10 through 13 tell us how Nehemiah dealt with it. Nehemiah certainly encountered resistance when he started out. You may not see that too clearly. It's sort of between the lines, but it's there. If you look at verse 7, he called the nobles and the officials together, and he said, I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. Now notice the silence. And then we come to the next sentence. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Notice he had a private meeting first, and then he had a big public meeting. Why did he go on to have the big public meeting? Well, I think it's because when he had the private meeting, they didn't respond. There was resistance. And so he followed what was later to be a New Testament pattern. When you go to your brother in private and he doesn't do anything about it, take it to the whole group. Nehemiah is going to put these people up against the wall of public opinion and expose them and force them to quit this sort of action toward their brethren. And when Nehemiah comes to them in the public group, verse 8, I think he brings them under deep conviction. For he, when he is done, the text says in verse 8, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah was right. They had to keep quiet. I doubt if we ever really deal with sin in our life until we come under the conviction of sin. When we begin to come under the conviction of sin, then we're really ready to act on it. So the rest of the steps on dealing with sin are all conditioned upon conviction and being open to the Holy Spirit. I thought of, I was thinking about this, how it could be illustrated, and my mind went back to a time in my own life when I was a freshman in college. And I had, for part-time employment, I was the custodian in the administration building of the college. This was a fairly trustworthy job because in cleaning the offices of the administrators, you had confidential files and things left out on desks and the like. So I sort of took it as a good paying job, 60 cents an hour in those days. You know, the economy was different, and a trustworthy job. One of the rooms that I had to clean was the mimeograph room, where all the teachers ran off their syllabi and their tests. And that also made it another reason why it was a trustworthy job is that you did have access to all the tests on campus, and you could get a little something going if you weren't too trustworthy. Well, I successfully resisted this temptation of knowing the tests were there. I cleaned the building, I think it was the whole year. And around toward the end of the year, I had this American history class that the teacher in it, in his tests, were unreal. And he tested you on things that weren't in the textbook, things that he had never talked about in class, and they were just impossible to figure out. And so I said to myself, this is really unfair. And if it's unfair for him to give that kind of a test, maybe then it would be fair for me to take that kind of a test. See how logic is a wonderful device. So I kept watch as final exam week neared on the waste bin of the mimeo room to catch the stencil on the test. Finally, one night I found it. It had been run off that day, 3 or 4 pages of the stencil of the American history final exam. I took it back to my room, told my roommate. We proceeded to study it. Couldn't even then figure out all the answers. Shows you what kind of test it was. But went, took the test, and made an A in it and an A for the course. And, you know, I justified it. It was, after all, turnabout's fair play. That's the phrase, right? Turnabout's fair play. He gave an unfair exam, and I did an unfair thing. And I went through the whole summer. Never really bothered me. Thought about it once in a while, but never really bothered me. And along about the middle of the fall semester, we had what you call a revival meeting or a spiritual emphasis week. And the Lord really began to deal with me. And about Tuesday or Wednesday night, I really wanted to draw near to the Lord. And I came down to the altar and I began to pray. And you know, I couldn't pray. And the Holy Spirit was saying so loud, it was just like He was telling everybody else and not just me, "You're not going to get anywhere until you go confess that you stole that exam. When you go and confess that you stole that exam, then you can come back to the altar and pray." Well, the last thing I wanted to do was to go confess that I'd stole that exam. But as a 17 or 18-year-old thin little kid, which I was in those days, I went over about 10:30 at night. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do was to go to knock on that professor's apartment door, and him coming to the door and saying, "Mr. Malm, I've got a confession that I have to make. I remember last semester the final exam. Well, I stole the final exam. I had an advanced copy." And he did a very beautiful thing. He understood where I was at spiritually, and he said, "You're forgiven." And then he did something that probably no teacher should do. He said, "And I won't even change your grade." You know, that was just sheer grace on top of forgiveness. But I was willing to let that sin go in my life indefinitely until I began responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is always trying to get through to us, but at times we're just blocking Him out, and we don't want Him to get through, and He can't. Conviction is tough in dealing with sin, and as we become convicted, we have to become determined to do something about it. Verse 10, Nehemiah indicates to the people that they are to let the usury stop. There's to be no graduation, no gradualism here. It's deal with it now. It's not see if you can wind this down as soon as possible. It's now. Take decisive action. And in verse 11, he forces them to make restitution as well, to pay back what they have defrauded. And he forces them in verse 12 to publicly declare their decision. And in fact, he has them take an oath to do what they will, that they will do indeed what they have promised. There's a sense in which when we declare publicly our decision in dealing with sin, that we're given tremendous strength in dealing with it. Now, not every sin should be publicly confessed, although I think every sin ought to have oral confession associated with it. As someone has said, we need to limit the circle of the confession of sin to the circle of the sin itself. I was in a meeting once in a home church of ours back in Springfield, and a young boy stood up and confessed that he had committed the sin of lust. And I inwardly kind of cringed for that boy, because it was a kind of confession that really is not appropriate to a large group. It would be more appropriate to someone, one or two, who can pray and counsel with him, because from then on people look at him as the person who had that problem, you know. It becomes impossible to deal with. Not that we all haven't struggled. But confession of sin involves that public dimension, that sharing. "Wherever two or three of you agree in my name, there it shall be done." And then Nehemiah forced finally the nobles to reckon with the judgment of God and say, "If you don't do this, you know, God's going to shake you out." And I don't think we ought to overlay this against the doctrine of eternal security or insecurity, but to simply say that unless we deal with sin, we cannot be effective for God, and God cannot use us in His purposes when we will not deal with sin in our life. I recognize Nehemiah 5 is not the only chapter in the Bible to deal with sin, and it's not a comprehensive chapter in terms of dealing with all forms of sin. Nehemiah 5 is especially dealing with sins that are in the power of my will to do something about. There are some sins that seem to be outside the power of my will. Paul talks about those in Romans chapter 7. When the sins seem to be outside the power of my will, and no matter what I have done to overcome it and what public declarations I have made, and I still wrestle with it, I call upon Christ to redeem me and free me, not only forgive me, but empower me to do that which I cannot do in the flesh, and to realize in that process I have no condemnation. There are sins for which restitution can be made, and there are some sins for which restitution cannot be made because it's simply too late to make the restitution. But for the sins for which restitution cannot be made, I call upon Christ, who in His atonement on the cross made forgiveness possible. There is a tremendous deal of difference between the person who says to God, I won't deal with sin, and the person who says to God, I want to deal with sin, but it seems like I cannot. Will you help me? Nehemiah 5 is a group of people who could deal with the sin, and when we can, when it's something of that nature, we are to deal with it. Nehemiah 5 closes with Nehemiah's giving us an encouragement from his successful example, and this again is important in dealing with sin, that we have people in the body of Christ that we can look to as models, as examples of stability. When a leader or leaders of a group are kind of flaking out and themselves committing sin, it's easy then for a person as a member of that body to justify their actions. Well, he does it and he's the leader, why can't I? So we are to follow in the steps of the Lord who sets an example. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Nehemiah sets an example of tremendous leadership. There is a consistency in his walk. Verse 14, he says, for 12 years, you know I've lived this kind of a way. I haven't taken from you like other governors. You can look around and you can see so much inconsistency in Christian leadership. It's refreshing to look around and find positive examples, such as in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, too, refused to be guided by the poor example of others. Verses 15 and 16, previous governors had just really gouged the people. Nehemiah said, not me. I did not act like that. It's always easy, isn't it, to excuse our actions because we say, well, they're doing it. My kids are at this stage. You know, why can't I? Everybody else is doing it. Oh, that just drives me up a wall. And I realized how many times, maybe as a kid, I said the same thing. Nehemiah has this incredible affirmation. I did not act like that. Why? Because of the reverence of the Lord and because of devotion to his task. And Nehemiah, too, sets a model for generosity and consideration for others, since he had a lot of people eat at his table. Were the nobles gouging people and taking from them? Well, Nehemiah would turn around and show a positive example by giving instead of taking. The rulers could well learn from his example. And then Nehemiah, too, demonstrated an abiding trust in the Lord, where he says in verse 19, his prayer, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. That almost sounds egotistical, doesn't it? We see Nehemiah doing that several times. Remember me, O God, what a good guy I am. See the merit badges I wear? O Lord, remember me for the good I've done to this people. And we're just a little bit uncomfortable with Nehemiah here. But I'd like to make you more comfortable with Nehemiah by saying, if you look at the whole book of Nehemiah, you will find that Nehemiah never looked to any human being for any reward for what he had done. He served those years in rebuilding the wall, in governing the city of Judah, or the countryside of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and he never asked for anything, and he never took anything. He didn't look to men for his reward. And there's a legitimacy kind of a thing that goes on in Christian leadership, or in doing anything for the Lord. If you do a good job, you expect to get rewarded. I mean, I would have a rough time preaching Sunday after Sunday if somebody didn't come up periodically and say, Pastor, that sermon, you know, ministered to me, and thanks a lot. We are encouraged by other people's encouragement, the rewards they give. It's easy if we don't get those rewards to become discouraged and quit. Nehemiah, though, in his leadership principles, really looked to the Lord to reward him. Since he wasn't looking to men, he wanted God to approve his life. As Matthew Henry said 3.5 centuries ago of this verse, he said this, and it's a classic phrase, and describing what Nehemiah does here, he says, if God but think good of me, I have enough. Notice that. If God but think good of me, I have enough. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done. May our hearts and eyes be to the Lord as well, to realize that our eyes are lived in his presence. Well, in this message today, has the Lord laid his finger upon any area of your life? Scriptures say that when we come to a time of communion, we are to examine ourselves. The enemy does not want you to believe that you can do anything about long-standing behavior in your life that would chain you and bind you. But the Lord wants you to know that whom he sets free shall be free indeed. That if you will determine to act, and if you will agree upon that action with others in the body of Christ, it will be done for you. Let's pray. Lord, we bring our needs and ourselves to you afresh this day, conscious, very much conscious of your great grace given to us. We realize, Lord, if sin were a matter that we could deal with totally ourselves, there would be no need for the cross. So we come to you recognizing on the one hand that we have not been able to deal with the problem of sin, and that's why we have come to this table and why we have come to you. Because you alone can make atonement. You alone can forgive. You alone can restore. But Lord, when we realize that salvation is a gift of grace and not to be earned, then we turn around and discover that we are your workmanship, created in the image of Christ Jesus for good works. Somehow, Lord, I really believe that your scripture here is telling us that if we will bring to you the broken down walls in our life, sin which has destroyed us and others, or is in the process of eroding us and others, that you will heal and forgive, that we can turn around, and that the work which you started to do in our life, which may have come temporarily to a halt now, will go on. We'll restart again, and your work will be completed in us. We give you praise because this is your grace, your word that says that the work you have begun, you will complete. Deal with us, O Lord. Cause us to examine our hearts. And when we've examined them and found those aspects of us that are unlike you, we bring them to you for forgiveness and for help. We know, Lord, you will not refuse anyone who comes to you in earnestness and in need. Renew us, O Lord. Create a right spirit within us. Bring us, Lord, the joy of our salvation through Jesus our Lord. Amen.